Now we come to this remarkable chapter, chapter 14 in 1 Samuel. Last Sunday morning, you remember, the lessons had to do with utter obedience to God. And we saw that Saul, when he was put to the test, failed and was found wanting in this regard. We said then that God needs men for whom the will of God is everything, unquestioning faith and utter obedience. And the message was, enthrone the will of God in your life. God must have this for his work. The future depends on it, and highest standards are necessary if anything is ever to be accomplished for God. Now, in this 14th chapter, we have the story of a young man in whose life these qualities were abundantly exemplified. And there's a very considerable encouragement in the story of Jonathan, for of course he was never in the forefront of the situation as his father Saul was, or the prophet Samuel, or David. That was not his lot. That was not his calling. His role was always a supportive one. As we may see later on from the account of his wonderful friendship with David. In this, he was like Barnabas in the New Testament. Barnabas was never in the forefront of the apostolic work as Peter and Paul were. But he was an encourager, a son of consolation, a good man to have around in time of need. But for this, you still need to be a certain kind of man with the Lord's will enthroned in your life. We'll be singing at the end of the service this morning the words, Jesus, Master, wilt thou use one who owes thee more than all, as thou wilt, I would not choose, only let me hear thy call. Jesus, let me always be at thy service, glad and free. Now, that's the kind of man Jonathan was. And that's why this chapter is the kind of chapter that it is. It's very impressive for us to realize that in the first half of the chapter, when Jonathan and his armor bearer occupy the attention of the writer, everything flows. There's a rightness about everything that is happening. And that as soon as Saul, Jonathan's father, appears on the scene, a different atmosphere is immediately apparent. Now, that can't be accidental. And I'm certain it isn't. I'm sure the writer is making the point that when a man is right with God, things are right. And when a man is out of joint, not only his life is marred, but he affects everybody round about him. My father hath troubled the land. 2 points at the outset about Jonathan. He was so different from his father. Why should this be? Where was the influence in Jonathan's life? I don't think that we can be accused of presumption when we say, surely it was the influence of Samuel on that young man's life. And how glad Samuel must have been to have seen the word of God at work in Jonathan. Samuel was the influence on his life. That's the first thing. The other thing is this. Here's the story of a bad father and a good son. Now, we know perhaps too much about the jargon of psychology nowadays for our good. We tend to identify difficulties in young people's lives and in those not so young with traumas in their childhood. This was the point of the story I was trying to get over to the children. And here is a bad father and a good son. And we have all got to beware of taking refuge in a poor or indifferent heredity and make it an excuse for our continuing problems. Scripture has a very disturbing way of debunking this and calling our bluff. We are the ones who are responsible, and there is such a thing as the grace of God that breaks the entail of family heredity. That then by way of introduction. Now the first point that we need to note here is the excursion, the circumstances of the excursion that Jonathan and his armor bearer made into the enemy's camp. Jonathan had a very spirited and positive attitude. And this is all the more remarkable in face of the dispiritedness of his father. It seems to me that verse 2 has more than a suggestion that Saul was demoralized. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. It's almost being suggested that Saul was sulking under the pomegranate tree, discomforted in spirit and very low in morale. Putting up his hands, oh, everything's going wrong, this is terrible, this is terrible, this is terrible. And the people were hiding in holes. The morale had plummeted to an all-time low. And here is a young man with a different spirit, taking the initiative. Now, isn't that much more likely to be God's will than the other attitude? Jonathan was all for taking action. Let us do this. But he told not his father. Because his father would certainly have said, Jonathan, you will not do any such thing. So he didn't tell his father. I can hardly think we can attribute, interpret that in terms of disobedience to parents. He knew that his father was not right with God. His father was troubling the land. But it's very interesting how this develops. Jonathan said to the young man that bare to his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of the Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now, there's a fine interchange and interweaving here of the general overall will of God and the detailed outworking of it. And I think we can be confident that when we are sure in principle that God is leading us, then we can also be sure that He will make clear each particular step of the way when it needs to be taken. And Jonathan, therefore, tested the situation. Verses 9 and 10. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand. And that will be the sign. That will be the test or the indication of the divine will. And he wasn't left in any doubt as to what to do. But having said that, I think we have to enter a caveat. Because that kind of attitude is valid only when the first basic principle has been established, namely that God wanted Jonathan to venture forth in the first place. And unless that first principle is established, then all the putting the Lord to the test that we do might simply lead us into confusion. Now, I say that because I think there's an important principle involved here. Sometimes we ask for tokens. We sometimes speak in terms of pushing a door to see if it will open. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's right only if the primary principle is established that God wants us to go forward. But if He doesn't want us to go forward, then trying doors may lead us into awful trouble and has led Christians often into awful trouble. And if Jonathan hadn't had the prior intimation of the Spirit of God that something was to be done, then this would have been a very, very foolhardy exploit that could have led and resulted in disaster. That's why I pointed out during the reading that the story has a right feel about it. Now, we know that feelings can be very unreliable, but that's not really what I'm speaking about. It's the inward sense of the rightness of a thing. And when there is that inward secret witness of the Spirit of God that it is right to go forward, then the idea of tokens may well be the way to settle the details. Then we may push the door. So that the prior question is whether we should be trying doors at all, let alone going forward. Because when we have not established that in the first instance, we can land ourselves in trouble. Because if we're determined to find an open door in one particular direction, when other considerations show that it's unwise to be looking in that direction at all, God will not feel obliged to prevent us making fools of ourselves. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way, and we should have had more sense in the first place. Now, I'm speaking from experience over a long period of years in pastoral work, and I know that this is something that does happen, and people push doors that they've no business pushing, and they land in trouble because they haven't got the principles of the thing sorted out. That's the first thing that we need to learn here about Jonathan's escapade. It was something prompted in the first instance by the Spirit of God. Notice how he speaks in verse 6. Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for it. You see, there's nothing arrogant about his approach. There was something impelling him. He knew that something had to be done to get out of this impasse into which the whole country had been brought by his father's declension. My father troubleth the land. This may be the way forward. It may be that the Lord will work for us. What was sure to him was that there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. It's no problem to God to give the victory if his will is so to do. And that's what we've got to grasp here. And what did in fact happen with Jonathan and his armor bearer fulfilled that wonderful word in Deuteronomy, two shall put 10,000 to flight. And that's how it was with Jonathan and his armor bearer. As if to show how easy it is when God's will is paramount. God does not withhold himself. We sang at the beginning this morning, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He's even prepared to send earthquakes to help matters out when a man is right with him. And verse 15 certainly speaks of some supernatural intervention. There was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. Now, if you want a supreme example of that, you find it in Psalm 18, this wonderful psalm which describes the theophany which came in answer to the prayer of the psalmist. He cried to the Lord, and God moved in mighty power, shaking the earth. And it's something to have a God who can do that. That's the living and true God. This was a miraculous happening. And, of course, the miracle continued. They were completely demoralized, were the Philistines. They were fighting with one another. They were in total and complete disarray, to really put 10,000 to flight. Not, of course, that the Lord's work doesn't involve much strenuous effort and endeavor. It has all the elements of a very thrilling and exciting commando raid, this escapade, and a very thrilling and wonderful one. Indeed, but you see, there was a flow about it, a purposefulness about it that showed clearly that God's hand was upon the situation. And that's the impressive thing about this whole chapter. In the part where Jonathan is prominent, everything goes well and smoothly. But as soon as Saul appears on the scene, tension and difficulty began to rear their ugly heads. Now, two with God can be a majority. That was all that was needed, which reminds us afresh that God is not always on the side of the big battalions. Sometimes he is with the minority, with Jonathan and his armor bearer, as together they faced the might of the enemy. And that surely is a word to the Jonathans of our day. To go out with God and for God. And never mind the odds. And my goodness, isn't that the situation in our land today? As we seek to establish an evangelical testimony in Scotland. There are men today standing in pulpits in many places in Scotland who feel very much on their own, who feel very much their weakness, and the only thing that keeps them going is the conviction in burning in their hearts that God has called them to preach, and they've landed in the hot water against the Philistines. But here's a word to them. God is on the side of the minorities. And in answer to the question, what are these among so many? We need to remember what our Lord did with the little that the young lad gave him when he fed the 5,000. You see, if our all is given to God, we may safely leave him to do the multiplying. Long ago, but after Samuel's time, there was a young man in the land of Israel whose name was Isaiah. And in a time of national crisis, he saw the Lord. And in a personal crisis of faith and obedience, he experienced the cleansing of God and the renewing of his Holy Spirit. And he went out alone, Jonathan, amid the gathering darkness and the approaching crisis of his day, and moved a whole generation for God. One with God is a majority. Now, these things are written for our learning. The military operations were the Lord's battles, and this affords an illustration of the battles in which we engage as Christians, our own personal battles with temptation, battle for character, development, growth, and the battle of the church at home and abroad. And when we make no headway against the forces arrayed against us, we do well to ask ourselves if we are right. It's never easy. Jonathan's escapade took a great deal of effort, but he was successful. Saul was confronted with the same enemy and was dismayed and perplexed and defeated because he wasn't right. My father, says Jonathan, hath troubled the land. Let me say something about Saul and his efforts. We're told from 33, no, earlier on, we're told in 24 that Saul pronounced a curse. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on my enemies. And we're told in verse 26 that even though the people were faint with hunger, they were afraid of the oath that Saul had pronounced. Verse 26, no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Jonathan didn't know about the oath. And in the exigencies of his escapade, he felt faint too, and he came upon the honey. And he regarded it naturally as a God-given provision. And he took of it. And his eyes were enlightened. That doesn't refer to any spiritual enlightenment, but just as the sugar and the glucose went into his bloodstream, it pepped him up physically. Try it and see. Take a spoonful of honey when you're down. It works wonders. That's what happened with Jonathan. My father hath troubled the land, See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies. And then Saul heard of it. And it's very significant, surely, that in verse 36 onwards, when Saul was intent upon going down to the Philistines, there was no need for him to go down because they were in disarray. They were fleeing anyway. It's a bit late in the day for him to come out from his sulk under the pomegranate tree. Let us go down after the Philistines and spoil them till the morning light. The priest said, let us draw near hither unto God. We better ask the Lord about it, said the priest. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down? But God had nothing to say to him. And Saul interpreted this as indicating that there was sin in the camp. And they went through the elaborate ritual of discovery by lot. And of course, ultimately, the lot fell upon Jonathan. Tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him and said, verse 43, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. Do you mean to say that I must die because I did that? I didn't know about your curse, about your oath. God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die. Jonathan, thou shalt surely die. Now there are two possible interpretations of the vow that Saul made. One is that it was a religious exercise imposed to promote the cause of victory. But it failed in its purpose for this reason, that no amount of religious discipline can compensate for the lack of an obedient heart, or act as a substitute for conformity to God's will. In other circumstances it might have availed a great deal, but here it was abortive because the man who organized it was wrong at heart. The other interpretation of the vow is that it was a discipline imposed upon the reluctant army due to Saul's relentless determination to get the utmost out of the victory. But that too came to naught and defeated its own purpose, for the army became so weak and faint that it could no longer fight at all. Now there's a very important lesson here. Saul was being driven by a harsh fanaticism that made him and his treatment of the army and his treatment of his son inhuman. And I want to say that when ordinances are made by men that have the effect of making them appear to the world as inhuman, as well as a laughing stock, this is never the effect of the good Spirit of God upon a man. And when we see such a spirit, we must recognize its sinister origin and remember that there is a zeal that is not according to knowledge, a zeal that God refuses to own. Here's the paradox, you see, and the striking thing. Saul went through the proper motions. It was a religious thing he did. Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. He proclaimed a fast. Now, there's religious warrant for doing such a thing. But a fast is not always necessarily God's word for a situation. And if a man is out of joint with God, he can proclaim a fast until he's blue in the face, but it will not affect anything. The people were afraid, were terrified of Saul's intransigent pronouncement. Terrified. They lived in fear. And there's a lot of that today. Living in fear under the pronouncements of men who claim to speak for God. My father hath troubled the land. I wonder what Saul really thought when, as he asked counsel of God, God was silent. I wonder what he really thought. I wonder if it came over to him, or whether he was so totally bigoted that he was incapable of hearing. Well, that's what happened. And Jonathan, and he was so besotted with his religious fanaticism that human considerations of his own son were put aside. You must die, Jonathan. You've broken a vow that I, a man out of joint with God, have made. You've got to die. Jonathan, the man who was the instrument of God in this wonderful deliverance that was wrought. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. That's the end of the chapter, in one sense. A chapter full of glory. But then, all this tragic misunderstanding of God. Workman of God, we sometimes sing, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Could he really have thought that the holy, loving God would require Jonathan's death? To vindicate an ill-advised vow made by a man who was out of touch with reality? Could he really have thought that? Well, the people showed sense. And here the voice of the people was surely the voice of God. Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines. That's the only sensible thing he did that day. He stopped. He learned a lesson. But oh, the tragedy of it. A man doing all the right things, bound with a hard and unfeeling and nonsensical legalism. And Jonathan became the recipient of that legalism. Well, judge ye. Here was the man, right with God, and everything went right with him. What a lesson for today. Let us pray. O God, we pray that thou wilt give us spiritual discernment ever to see
the distinction between that which is true and that which is false and evil. And by thy grace and mercy, O God, may we be found among the Jonathans of this world, committed to thy good and perfect will, and led by thy gracious Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.